The Christmas story is first and foremost a really great story. It has all of the elements of a really good story. Begins with this kind of intimate, personal family drama that gets caught up in this international drama when Caesar Augustus decides that it's time to count the whole world so that he could better tax people. And of course, every really good story has to have a villain, and the Christmas story has one of the best, worst villains of all time in King Herod, no doubt about it. So it's got all of these amazing parts. You've got the homeless protagonists at the beginning, Mary and Joseph setting off on a journey. You've got the baby born in a barn and laid in a feeding trough, an animal feeding trough. You've got these misfits out watching over their flocks by night, because that's basically all that they could do. That's, shepherds were the lowest rung on the social ladder at that time. And then you've got supernatural visitors that come with an amazing announcement. And then, of course, you've got wise men, exotic foreigners coming from strange lands, possibly royalty, bearing precious gifts. And then, of course, one of the darkest moments in the Gospels, you've got this murderous king, Herod, who's willing to kill babies in order to protect his political power. And then, of course, all of this is the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. Now that's a story. I'm telling you, there's no better story than that. And of course, the Christmas story, with a capital S, has inspired countless Christmas stories, which we enjoy this time of year. One of the networks that's playing a different Christmas movie every day this month, all the way through Christmas. And there's probably plenty more where that came from. We have the ancient stories of Saint Nicholas, who brought gifts to the poor hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And of course, that morphed into about a million different stories about Santa Claus. But it was all based on the St. Nicholas story. Then you've got stories like Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, a wonderful, amazing story, which I think inspired Dr. Seuss's story of the Grinch That Stole Christmas. All of these are great stories. But the story, the part of the story I want to focus on today is the fact that this story is essentially the story of the birth of a king, the King of Kings. And whenever you start talking about kings, even the King of Kings, you get kind of into the political realm a little bit. And what makes this safe territory is that we get to talk about politics from 2,000 years ago and 2,700 years ago or 3,000 years ago, and that makes it a little bit easier to talk about. But it's a political story. And if you don't see that, you're really not paying attention. Those wise men from the east, they knew when they saw that astrological activity in the heavens above Jerusalem and Bethlehem, which, by the way, are just a stone's throw away from each other. They're very close. Excuse me. They knew that there was something going on, and that there was a new king on his way, and so they set off on a journey, and of course, with a newborn king coming around, they knew that the best place to stop would be the palace of the current king, which was King Herod. And King Herod was quick to pick up on the political impact of this situation, because he realized that if this king that they were talking about was indeed the one that was prophesied by Isaiah hundreds and hundreds of years before, that his tenure as king, his reign as king, was probably going to be called into question. And of course, that then sets up that awful, awful story of the slaughter of the innocents, when Herod goes in with his goons and kills all of the baby boys under the age of, I think, 2 years old, in and around Bethlehem. So again, one of the things this story teaches us is that kings and tyrants and dictators will do just about anything they can to protect their power, and sometimes people that they rule over suffer as a result. Israel's own relationship with kings, and this is all about kings in lots and lots of ways. They keep coming into the story. Their relationship with kings goes back a long ways, and it's kind of a troubled relationship. So what we do know is that for a long time, when Israel was young, when they first settled in the Holy Lands, they didn't have a king. They didn't need a king. They didn't want a king. God was their king. You see that idea over and over and over again in the Psalms and in different places. God is our king. And if they needed to do something, if they needed to get organized to protect themselves from an enemy or to build a project or do something, then God would raise up a leader like Moses or Joshua or the judges, Gideon, Deborah, Samson. The list goes on. The last in that line of judges was a man named Samuel. And Samuel was a great judge, leader. He wasn't a king. He was a judge. He was a leader over Israel. Spoke God's truth to the people. But the people of Israel began to look around. They saw these other nations prospering, and these other nations had kings. And they said, we want to be like that. And Samuel, he knew that this wasn't right for them. And he took his concern to God, and he said, you know, I think it kind of hurt his feelings that they wanted a king, that they didn't just want him to lead them anymore. And God said, listen, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But here's what you're going to tell them. If they want a king, they need to understand that the king will tax them, that the king will put their children to work on building projects, may even make them into slaves. The king will force their sons to go to war on his behalf, and if that king sins, all of the people will suffer as a result of it. So Samuel goes back and he explains this to the people of Israel, and they said, okay, it's a deal. We'll take it, because we want a king. No matter what the downsides are, we want a king. And of course, Israel's history then with kings is pretty much exactly what you'd expect. For every good king in Israel's history, there's probably a dozen evil ones. And in our scripture reading today, we're going to be reading a couple of texts actually from Isaiah. And this goes back to another king, much earlier than King Herod, but another king that was, I would say, is on the naughty list. His name was Ahaz, King Ahaz. And we looked it up in our table talk group this last week, and he's there. He's right in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. He was one of the kings of Israel, of Judah, but he was kind of a bad guy. This is the way Second Chronicles describes Ahaz. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, so David wasn't his actual father, he was his ancestor. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and also made cast idols for worshiping the Baals, which was a fertility god. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. So basically, what Ahaz did was he sacrificed his sons to foreign gods. Not only that, you discover later that he also took money from the temple treasury and he gave it to the king of Assyria, which was basically an enemy of the people of Judah. And so it was in response to that that Isaiah gives him the prophecy that we know as the original prophecy of Emmanuel. So it kind of set the context here. We don't often think about that king. The one evil king that we tend to think of when it comes to Christmas is Herod. But Ahaz was there at the very beginning. And so the text, it's not going to come up. Okay, I'm going to read it here. This is from Isaiah 7:14. And it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. And when it says you there, he's talking to King Ahaz. Look, a virgin is with child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel. So what he was saying, what Isaiah was saying to King Ahaz was, there's going to be a baby born that's going to represent the end of your power and the beginning of God's reign. God is going to reign in on earth again as he did before. And the text that we're going to read is another text that we think of when we think of Christmas. It's just from two chapters later. Again, it's there. Okay. This is from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nations, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For all of the boots of the tramping warriors and all of the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for fire. For a child has been born to us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and for his kingdom. He will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time on and forevermore. There it is. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So Isaiah was speaking at a time when Israel was being led once again by a despot, a tyrant, and he was saying that time is going to come to an end. And God is going to reign. And the people, you know, hundreds of years later, they read those words and they realized that Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of these prophecies. That in Jesus Christ, God's reign had begun. But I'm pretty sure that Isaiah and most of the people at that time would have had no idea that the king would have looked anything like Jesus. That this new kingship would have taken the shape that it did. We are fascinated. People are fascinated by kings. And when I talk about kings, I'm talking about powerful, you know, royalty, that kind of thing. We tune in all the time on the news. When I lived in Versailles, Kentucky during seminary, it's just outside of Lexington in horse country. And every couple of years, it was well known that Queen Elizabeth would come visit, and it was a private trip that she would take, and she would come and she would buy horses, and she would visit friends in Woodford County, there, right outside of Lexington, and the national news didn't usually pick it up because it wasn't a state trip; it was a personal trip. So the local stations and stuff, they would cover it, but that was about it. If she happened to come on a weekend, she would go to church at St. John's Episcopal Church, which was about two blocks away from First Christian, and it's of course the Anglican Church is the British version of the Episcopal Church. And so that's where she would go to church. And all of the other churches in town, we would let out early so that we could go and gawk at the Queen as she was coming and going from church. And it was all very, very exciting. But, you know, when Jesus came to town, nobody noticed. It wasn't, not only was it not in the national news, it didn't even get picked up in you know, Bethlehem's version of the Daily Gate City. It wasn't even in that. I had my picture in that the other day. I don't know if you noticed that, but Jesus didn't even get that. Nobody saw it coming. Nobody expected it. Nobody would have guessed the shape that this new kingship was going to take. Nobody. Max Lucado described it this way: Jesus looks like anything but a king. His face is prunish and red. His cry, though strong and healthy, is still the helpless and piercing cry of a baby. And he is absolutely dependent upon Mary for his well-being. Majesty in the midst of the mundane, holiness in the midst of sheep manure and sweat, divinity entering the world on the floor of a stable, through the womb of a teenager, and in the presence of a carpenter. That's what Jesus That's what the king looks like. Not at all what people expected. Jesus may not have looked like a king. He never lived in any kind of palace, but the Gospels make it clear that he is indeed the rightful heir to the throne of David, that he is indeed the king, not just of Israel, but of God's kingdom on earth. And again, the Gospels make this clear. Jesus made it clear. Sometimes we forget that when Jesus began teaching, he went to Galilee, to his basically to his hometown, to the people he'd grown up with, and he preached what I would call the shortest sermon in history. I think maybe preachers could learn something from this. It says in Mark 1, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe in the good news." That was it. That was the sermon. And he continued to repeat that because that's what was happening. God had drawn near. His kingdom was established in Jesus and in his ministry, regardless of who was sitting on the throne in the capital city. Didn't matter who was sitting on the capital, who was the political king at the time. Didn't matter. Jesus' kingdom was established. That's why Jesus wasn't a political figure. Therefore, wherever Jesus went, God's kingdom was there. And from that time forward, wherever God's people went, wherever we preached and teached and healed and served, God's kingdom was present there as well. And as I said before, that's kind of a political message, whether we want to see it that way or not. And throughout history, people have noticed. Usually it's kings and tyrants and dictators and people that want complete devotion from their people. They don't like that. They don't like that that Christians have a king other than them. But that's the deal. Christians have never bowed down to Caesar, ever. Never will. The early Christians were burned at the stake because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. That's never going to happen. That's not who we are. We serve a king who's better seen, better revealed in a humble manger than any kind of golden palace. This past week, I ran across a story about this guy named Billy Bray. He was a preacher in Cornwall, England, in the early 1800s. And before that, he'd been really quite a scoundrel. He liked to drink. He liked to fight. He was unfaithful to his wife. But he had this conversion experience, and it changed him completely. He felt a call to ministry, and he began to preach and teach, and thousands of people would come to the services that he led. A lot of them were poor coal miners. But the thing I think I love most about his story is that he called himself the king's son. He also described himself as a young prince. And I really like that because that means that I'm a young prince, too. Maybe not so young anymore, but a prince, a son of God. So I'm not just a citizen of the kingdom. We're all citizens of God's kingdom. As soon as we enter into Jesus Christ, we are citizens of kingdom, but we're more than that. We're sons and daughters of God. We are a part of the family now. And that's good news. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That, in all times, in all places, for those who are citizens of the kingdom of God, is and was and will always be the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for not only for our citizenship in your kingdom, which is a kingdom that never ends. We thank you for our position as children, your children, through Jesus Christ, adopted children, sons and daughters of God, and children of the kingdom. Bless us as we discover what that means, and we live into that relationship with you always. For we ask it in Jesus' name.